That's one of the greatest subjects in the Bible. We are told that Christ loved the church. And of course, so should we. Every one of us should love what he loves. We should love one another because he loved the church. And we've been thinking of a number of questions that come to us as we think of the church and its principles and practices. We thought of, what is the church? Why go to church? Which church should we go to? In the past evening, we thought of the subject of baptism. And tonight we're going to think of another ordinance, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Tomorrow evening we are going to have ladies' night here. And in ladies' night, the gentlemen are very warmly invited to come along, but we'll be speaking particularly about ladies. What is the place of ladies in the church and the place of head covering of ladies? And I trust that the ladies will join with us all tomorrow evening, and the gentlemen as well. You'll all get a very warm welcome. Then, of course, we've only two other services in this series left on the Lord's Day, when we're going to think of the Holy Spirit and the church, and finally on the completion of the church. Tonight, then, we're thinking of the subject of the Lord's Supper. As you know, this is one of two ordinances. An ordinance is an observance that the Lord Jesus has commanded his own to obey. There are two of these. We thought of one last night, baptism, and we thought of the other one, we're going to think of the other one tonight, the Lord's Supper. These two ordinances have many things in common. They have in common, of course, that they are both commanded by the Lord Jesus. They have in common that they were both practiced by the disciples. They have in common that there are three sections of the New Testament that we can study them in. We can study them in the Gospels, where we find their institution by the Lord. We can study them in the Acts of the Apostles, where we find illustrations of their practice. And we can study them in the epistles of the New Testament, where we find the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of other similarities. For example, they both point to the death of the Lord Jesus. But there are also, obviously, a number of differences between baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, of course, that's a one-time event in the experience of every believer. We don't get baptized every week. But the Lord's Supper is one that's repetitive and recurring and frequently recurring. In baptism, we express the fact that we died with Christ. We saw that last night. We were identified with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We died with him. In the Lord's Supper, we'll see this evening, we express the fact that he died for us. We remember that. Baptism is an act of identification. The Lord's Supper is an act of commemoration, where we remember the Lord Jesus. And these are just one or two of the similarities and differences between the two ordinances. We're going to look at the instruction that we receive about this ordinance in the epistles of the New Testament, and we're going to turn this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a familiar passage, and I'd like you to read it with me together in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll begin to read at verse 20. The Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Some people like to be different. In Toronto, there is a lady that my wife and I know, and I'm told, I've seen her come to meetings, when she comes into a meeting, she usually comes in with a different attire from nearly everybody in the building, and a bigger hat than anybody else has. I'm told that when she comes into some meetings, she makes a point of coming in late, so that everybody sees her, and she doesn't sit at the back. She comes right away to the front, so that everybody sees her. She likes to be different. Most of us are not like that at all. Most of us like to be the same. We learned that when we were at school. When we were at school, our parents may have wanted us to wear certain kind of clothes, but we didn't like to wear these clothes because they made us different from the other boys and girls in our class. We didn't like to be distinguished from the others. We like to be the same. And this sort of tendency to be the same, to be conformed, has carried over to most of us in our adult lives. We don't like to stand out like a sore thumb in the midst of other people. We don't like to be too conspicuous. We've been thinking in the past few nights of some of the things in which we, in this assembly, and in other assemblies no doubt represented here, are different. Different from the churches round about us. Different from the practices of others. And perhaps you're wondering, should we stand out as different? Should we not try to be conformed? Yes, I think we should be conformed. But we shouldn't be conformed to the world. We should be conformed to the Word. To the Word of God, to what God says in His book. And in each of these studies that we are taking during this special series, we're looking to see what God says in His book, in the Word of God. And that, of course, should be our guide as to our practice in all our lives. But in particular, as we are thinking of it this week, in regard to our church lives. Here in the Word of God are His principles, His precepts and His practices by which our lives and our church lives should be conducted and controlled. And of course, that's how we should live. It may be different from other churches and other Christians, but if we're conformed to God's things and God's word, then we'll be doing exactly what is right. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that one of the special characteristics of the assemblies of God's people, of whom we are one here, one of the special characteristics is the emphasis on the Lord's Supper. And perhaps you may say, why? Why this emphasis on the Lord's Supper? While other groups of religious people, so-called Christians, have the Lord's Supper maybe once a year, or once in 6 months, or once in 3 months, or in some cases once a month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a week. Why? Why do we do that? And in addition, we confine the celebration of this, the Lord's Supper, only to believers in the Lord Jesus. Only they are participants in this special occasion. Why? Well, these are some of the questions that we're going to ask, among others, this evening, and we're going to try to answer. But before we do that, let's introduce the subject by thinking of the names by which this is called. It may be that some of you are not familiar or acquainted with this particular name, the Lord's Supper, and it may be that you are thinking of some other name by which it is called in other places. Let's think first of all of the Lord's Supper. Well, that's a biblical name. We read it, didn't we, in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's a very scriptural term. And it's always a good thing to stick to scriptural terminology. In addition to being a scriptural term, I believe it's a very significant and meaningful term. After all, this is the Lord's. It belongs to Him. He instituted it. It's He who invites us. Indeed, it's He who commanded us to do this in remembrance of Him. And so to call it as the Lord's Supper is giving its rightful place to the Lord Himself. It's not my supper, and it's not your supper. We are privileged to enter into the enjoyment of it and participation of it week by week. But really, it's the Lord's. And when we call it the Lord's Supper, then we ascribe to Him His rightful place. It's also called the Lord's Supper. Now, you see, we usually have the Lord's Supper in the morning. It's not at supper time. But, of course, it was instituted at our supper time. But that's not why it's called supper. When we use the term the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the occasion and the circumstances of its institution. For, you see, the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord immediately after, or really in the course of, another supper. And that supper was what we call the Last Supper, the Passover Supper. And you see, it has a close relationship to the Passover Supper. In the Passover Supper, those who participated in the Passover Supper looked back to a mighty deliverance, to that day when God delivered His people Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And every year as they celebrated the Passover, they looked back. That Passover Supper, as we can see now, looked forward as well. Because we are told in the New Testament, earlier in 1 Corinthians, as a matter of fact, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And as we think of the Passover of Exodus 12, we cannot but think of its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we too look back. But we look back to a greater deliverance than the children of Israel had from Egypt. We sometimes sing, and we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, yet by thy mercy free we are. And we look back. We also, as we're going to see tonight, look forward. As the Passover Supper looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, our Passover, so the Lord's Supper looks forward. For every time we do this, we do it till He comes. And these words ring in our ears, for we're looking forward to meeting the One whom we remember week by week. And we may not be here on Lord's Day morning. It may be that we'll be there. And so the Lord's Supper is a good title to describe this special feast. There's another name that's also scriptural, and which we sometimes call it the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. We read that in Acts chapter 2. We read that those who received the word continued steadfastly in four things. And one of these was the breaking of bread. And we read in Acts chapter 20 that the disciples met together to break bread. To break bread. Well, of course, that's one of the things that we do at the Lord's Supper. It's not all of the things that we do. We also drink of the cup. But there we have an illustration of a figure of speech that we call metonymy. And that figure of speech simply is placing part of something for the whole. We often use that kind of figure of speech. For example, if you're endeavoring to count the number of people at an event, sometimes people will tell you, we'll count heads. Well, they don't mean only to count heads. We don't have only heads without bodies. You're counting the whole person, the heads and the bodies. Sometimes we speak of head of cattle. Well, we don't have the head separated from the rest of the cow, but we speak of the head because that's a figure of speech. And so when we think of the breaking of bread, we're also thinking of the drinking of the cup. And that's a biblical term for the Lord's Supper. And it also is a good term. There's a third term that's sometimes used, and that is the Lord's table. The Lord's table. How many of you have heard that term? I'm sure most of you are acquainted with that term. When I was a boy, I think I imagined the Lord's table was the wooden table, or the metal table, or whatever the table was composed of, on which the emblems were placed. But don't imagine that's the table we're thinking of when we think of the Lord's table. The expression, the Lord's table, occurs in the previous chapter, from which we read in 1 Corinthians 10, and it's in contrast with the table of demons. The Apostle Paul says you can't eat of the table of demons and the table of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, the table of demons was the provision made by demons for those who followed them. We're not to participate in that. The Lord's table is a word that expresses the provision the Lord makes for his people. You remember in that great Psalm, Psalm 23, the psalmist said, "He spread the table before me in the presence of mine enemies." That's the Lord's table. And later on in the Psalms, we read a verse like this, that the Lord provided a table. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? And you see, the table there stands really for the provision that's made on the table. When the early disciples met, I don't suppose they had a table to sit at. But we call it the Lord's table because that applies to the provision that the Lord makes for us. All the good things he places for us. The fellowship we enjoy at his table. And really, the Lord's Supper is only part of that. It isn't really the Lord's table. It's only part of the Lord's table. We enjoy his provision as we gather round the emblems of his death. But his table includes all the blessings that are ours in Christ and the fellowship that we can have not only at the Lord's Supper, but on other occasions when we meet together with the Lord's people. So the Lord's table doesn't really apply only to the Lord's Supper, but it includes the Lord's Supper. And then there's another term that's sometimes used in some circles. In fact, it's the one that may be commonly used in many circles. And that is the term communion. Communion. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 10. Maybe it's just on the other side of the page of the Bible where you've read from in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. And there we read, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body." There's the word communion. And the word communion simply means sharing, participating in. And it's the word koinonia, which is a word that's common in the New Testament. It expresses the fellowship, the sharing that we have together. And you'll notice that the emblems are turned around in this verse. Because really, we enter into the enjoyment of God's blessings because of the blood that the Lord Jesus shed. That's the foundation and source of our blessing. And so the apostle says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" And we share together in the provision and the blessings that result from the shed blood of Christ at Calvary's cross. But also at that same occasion and in other occasions, we share in the fellowship of the Lord's people. Notice the second thing, the bread which we break. It's a picture of the physical body of the Lord Jesus, as we'll see. But it's also a picture of the mystical body. And that body is the church. The next verse tells us, "We being many are one bread and one body, so that in communion we share with one another as being members of the one body. But of course, this communion is not limited to the Lord's Supper. This communion can occur at any time when we are together with the Lord's people. It occur at a Bible study, at a prayer meeting. We have fellowship with one another. So the word communion, although it includes the Lord's Supper, and that's perhaps the highest expression of communion, it's much more widespread than the Lord's Supper. There's another term that we are not very acquainted with, but some circles are very acquainted with it, and that's the term Eucharist. If you want me to spell it, it's E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T, Eucharist. And there are some groups of Christendom that call it the Eucharist. You may say, well, what's that? Well, the word Eucharist is derived from the Greek word Eucharistio, which we read together tonight. You may not have been acquainted with us reading it because we read it in the English. But when we read in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord Jesus, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. That word given thanks is the word Eucharistio. It's the word from which we get the word Eucharist. It really means thanksgiving. And of course, that is an essential part of the Lord's Supper. When we gather together to remember the Lord, we give thanks. That's an essential part of it. But of course, that's not the only time when we give thanks. We should give thanks at all the gatherings of the Lord's people. So Eucharist limits our thanksgiving to one meeting, but our thanksgiving should be more than that. We should always be giving thanks. In everything, give thanks. These are some of the terms, and of course there are other terms. For example, there is the term the Remembrance Feast. That's not a scriptural term, but it's a term that describes what it's about. As we'll see, this is an occasion of remembrance. It's a feast where we remember the Lord Jesus. And then there's another term. We get into the habit of using it. We call it the morning meeting. Well, there are many meetings in the morning, and sometimes the Lord's Supper is in the evening. So perhaps we should discard a term like that, unless we know everybody who's going to understand that term and know that it sometimes takes place in the morning. Well, these are some of the terms that we use. We're going to think of a number of questions tonight. It was Rudyard Kipling, and those who have heard me preach more than two or three occasions have heard me tell this poem of Rudyard Kipling because it's one I use quite frequently. Rudyard Kipling, of course, was a great poet. And one of the poems he wrote was something like this. I keep six honest serving men. They've taught me all I know. Their names are who and what and when and where and why and how. Kipling, of course, meant that if he wanted to know all there is to know about any subject, he asked these questions. Who did it? How did it happen? Where did it happen? Why did he do that? What happened anyway? And I believe that's a very good way of coming to an understanding of many things in the Bible. If you want to study an epistle, you might say, who wrote that epistle? To whom was it written? Why did he write it? Where and when did he write it? What did he say? We're going to ask some of these questions about the Lord's Supper this evening. And the first question we're going to ask is, why? Why do we emphasize this, the Lord's Supper? Why do we carry it out? Why do we do this week by week? Well, there are many reasons, and I'm going to suggest just four reasons why we emphasize the Lord's Supper. The first reason is that in so doing, we are obeying the Lord's command. And if we love him, we'll keep his commandment. And in so doing, we are obeying one of his last commands before he went to the cross. And surely that's very specially significant for us to do. The Lord has commanded us to do it. He didn't only suggest it. He didn't only request it. He has commanded us. This do in remembrance of me. And he did that on the night in which he was betrayed. And in view of the special circumstances and the special person, surely we would want to do it. There's a second reason why we emphasize it. And that is because it was the evident practice of the early disciples and the early church. We are told in the very first chapter of church history that they who received the Lord continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And so should we. That was their practice. That was one of their emphases. Surely it should be one of ours. We are told later that they met together to break bread on the first day of the week. And surely, if they thought so much, so should we. There's a third reason I would suggest, and that is that I believe that one of the highest expressions of our love to our Lord occurs on the occasion when we meet together to remember Him. Oh, it is true that there we think of His love to us. And probably we think of it most of all there. But also there we express our love to Him. And I don't know of any occasion in my life, in my week's life, when I more fully express my love and appreciation to the Lord than when I gather with His people around the emblems and remember Him. And surely that should be emphasized. And then fourthly, and there are many more, but this is the fourth reason I would suggest, and that is this. The Lord's Supper has or should have a profound influence on our lives. As we can see from the closing verses of this chapter, that indicate how we should remember the Lord Jesus, how we should put everything right and be in His presence, having searched our lives, examined ourselves, and so let us eat, and so let us drink. We're going to think of that in a few moments. Well, let's then come to our second question. And the second question is, who? Who should participate in the Lord's Supper? As I've indicated already, when we meet together, it's the Lord's people, those who know the Lord, who remember Him. Have we scriptural authority for this restriction and limitation? I believe we have. First of all, if we think of the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels, it was the disciples to whom the Lord gave this command, this do. Do this. Secondly, as we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we discover that it was the disciples who broke bread. In the first occasion, in Acts chapter 2, as I've quoted two or three times already, it was those who received the word who continued in the breaking of bread. And in Acts chapter 20, it was the disciples who met to break bread. So it's clear that in the Acts of the Apostles, this was limited to Christians, to disciples. And we've read from 1 Corinthians 11 this evening. Two or three nights ago, we read in 1 Corinthians 1. And we noticed to whom the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. It was written to the Church of God at Corinth, to those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those who were called saints, and to all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who are they? Well, obviously, they're believers. They're people who recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are Christian, and it's to them the apostle writes these verses. And he writes to them as they meet together in church. So it's clear from the New Testament that those who participate in the Lord's Supper are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what we would anticipate. How can we remember somebody we don't know? And we know the Lord Jesus. We have met Him. We have come to know Him as Savior and Lord. And because of that, we remember Him in the Lord's Supper. Let's come to our third question. And the third question is when? When should we remember the Lord? What are the occasions when we should remember the Lord Jesus? Well, the scriptures don't legislate when we should remember Him, whether it should be on a Lord's Day or a weekday. The Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on a weekday. We can be sure of that. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, it would seem that At any rate, in Acts chapter 20, it was the first day of the week that the early apostles met to break bread. And when we come to the end of this epistle, the First Corinthian epistle, in chapter 16, we are told that they met together on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, when you were gathered together, they were to take the offering. And we can only assume that they gathered together to do the Lord's will. We can't legislate that, but we can be sure that in any case, we should meet together on the first day of the week. Perhaps we could meet other times, but certainly on the first day of the week, we should remember the Lord. How often? How often? Again, the scriptures don't legislate how often we should remember the Lord. We read in 1 Corinthians twice, as oft, as often. And the suggestion from the book of the Acts of the Apostles is that it was the common practice to meet on the first day of the week. As the suggestion is from 1 Corinthians 16, that it was the common practice of God's people to meet together on the first day of the week. Perhaps that's because it was easy to do so, because they were free from secular responsibilities. Perhaps it's because the first day of the week was the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and they took that opportunity to remember him. But it would seem that it was weekly. We wouldn't legislate on that, but surely, if we love him, we want to remember him, not as seldom as possible, but as often as possible. If we really love the Lord Jesus, shouldn't we meet together to remember him frequently? C.H. Spurgeon, the famous prince of preachers, once wrote, "They who once knew the sweetness of celebrating the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day will not, I am sure, be content to put it off to less frequent occasions." I, for one, would re-echo his words. I believe we should want to remember him once a week. Some people have suggested that, according to the old maxim, familiarity breeds contempt. And, of course, that may be true in some circumstances. And they say, well, if you remember the Lord too often, if you have this feast too frequently, oh, it becomes just a very familiar thing, and you do it automatically. It becomes a ceremony without significance or without meaning. Will it? Does that happen to other things? What about Sunday dinner, for instance? Should we forget Sunday dinner once a week and have it just once a year? Do we not get too used to having Sunday dinner? What about your breakfast? Couldn't you go without breakfast for a week or two and have breakfast once a month? Does it become familiar having breakfast every day? Surely it shouldn't become familiar to remember the Lord. Not if we are day by day in touch with him, and if we really love him. What about meeting your husband or your wife? Or if you're not married, your boyfriend or girlfriend? Would once a year do instead of as often as possible? Surely we would want to meet the Lord as often as possible. I would suggest it not too often to remember him once a week. Our next question, I think we're at number 4 now, is the question, what? What? And that brings us to the significance of this. What does it mean anyway, the Lord's Supper? Well, as you know, and as we have read, there are two symbols of the Lord's Supper. There is the bread, and there is the cup. The cup, when the Lord participated in it and gave it to his disciples, contained wine. These were two everyday symbols, everyday characteristics of the diet of the people of Palestine. And the Lord chose these everyday symbols, as so often he did. Why, he chose symbols of a lamp and a prodigal son and a sower that went forth to sow, and many other illustrations and pictures he chose to illustrate very important heavenly truths. And here he took, as he was about to leave his disciples in just a few hours, he took bread, only bread. He took wine, only wine. And he gave it to these disciples. They were simple symbols. at how eloquent they were. They spoke of his body that was broken, or that was going to be broken on Calvary's cross. They spoke of his blood that was outshed. And surely these are symbols that have very great significance, although very profound simplicity. Only bread, only wine. Yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord. They are only symbols. I know there are groups in Christendom that make more out of the Lord's Supper than I believe the Lord would make out. There are those who hold what's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. That big word simply means that these symbols, the bread and the wine, are, because of the priest's action, transformed into the body and blood of the Lord. And they take this from the words of the Lord Jesus, "This is my body. This is the new covenant or testament in my blood." But of course the Lord was standing there. His body was there. He didn't point to the bread as his body, because his body was there. And the blood was coursing through his body at that time. On another occasion, just before that, he had said, "I am the true vine." He wasn't really a vine, but he was saying, "That vine is a symbol of me, and I am the true vine." He had said, "I am the door. I am the bread." He didn't mean that he was literally a door. He meant that these were symbols of what he was. And so when we take the bread and the wine, there's no question that that is translated into the body and blood of the Lord. They are symbols of the body and blood of the Lord. And there's another view of consubstantiation. That was Luther's view, that with the body and with the bread and wine was the body of the Lord Jesus. But his literal body isn't there. He is there. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my midst, there am I." He is there in our midst, in our presence. But his bread and the wine are symbols of his body and blood, and of that blood shed for us, and that body given for us in death on Calvary's cross. So when we take of these emblems, we think of his death on Calvary's cross. Well, what are all included in this significant ceremony? I'm going to suggest to you five things. First of all, the Lord's Supper is an act primarily of commemoration. Commemoration. That's fundamentally what it is. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Twice over in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, we read the Lord Jesus said that, with the bread and the cup. It's an act of commemoration. The Passover was an act of commemoration. The Lord said to his people, "Thou shalt remember." And every year as they took the Passover, they remembered that mighty deliverance. Every week as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember. Someone has said, Professor A.B. Bruce, that this is a memorial sacred to the memory of Jesus Christ. And that's the supreme significance of the Lord's Supper. We come to remember the Lord Jesus. Not only his death, although his death is very prominent, but him. He said, "In remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead according to my gospel." So we not only remember a crucified Savior, but we remember a risen Lord. And also, as we'll see in a moment, a soon coming Lord. We remember him. And that's preeminently what we're there for on the Lord's Day morning. We're not to be occupied with ourselves, but with our Savior. Our thoughts should not go on our experiences, but on his excellency. We shouldn't be thinking of our activities for him, but of his attributes as he represents us. We shouldn't be sharing in our work for him, but we should be thinking of his work for us. That's what we should be concentrating on at the Lord's Supper. I've been at occasions of this wonderful remembrance feast when someone has got up and shared all sorts of things about the circumstances of the previous week and some of the things that they've done for the Lord. Very excellent in their own place. But the place isn't the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, the Lord is the one who is preeminent. And our thoughts should be of him and his work for us on the cross and his presence for us at the throne and his coming for us by and by. We should be concentrating on the Lord himself, and he'll draw nigh and be with us. First of all, then, it's an act of commemoration. Then secondly, the Lord's Supper is an act of celebration. Celebration. Let's notice in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. Now that word show is probably not very well translated. The word show really means to proclaim, to announce. And it's the word that's sometimes used frequently about announcing the gospel, proclaiming the message. And the time when we gather around the Lord and these emblems that speak of his death for us on the cross, we are proclaiming that the Lord died for us. We are making that proclamation. By our very participating in this feast, we are saying to all who will listen, the Lord died for us. We are proclaiming the Lord's death. Well, who are listening? Well, there may be unsaved and strangers at the gathering. They are not participating. They don't really participate. If you've never been saved by the grace of God, then you really have no right to be at the Lord's Supper. But if you do come to be there, you can witness and watch. And as you witness, you'll see people participating. What are they saying? They're saying, the Lord died for us. And we have become his own because he died for us. And we love him because he gave himself for us. And you too may become a participant. If you too recognize that you are a sinner and that he died for you. And you trust him as your personal savior. And you can do that this evening. And come to know him as your Lord and savior. It's an act of celebration. We celebrate the mightiest victory in history when the Lord died and he rose again. You do proclaim the Lord's day. And that's one of the greatest gospel meetings that we have in our assemblies. No gospel, said Mrs. Charles Rundle, I believe, no gospel like this feast. Spread for us, Lord, by thee. Nor prophet, nor evangelist, speak the glad news more free. All our redemption cost, all our redemption won, all that it won for us the lost, all it cost thee the Son. And that's what we proclaim at the Lord's Supper. It's then an act of commemoration and celebration. It's also an act of confession. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to. O God, our Father, we humbly bow in thy presence this evening. We realize that if anything is going to be done in this place, in this hour, it must be done by thee. And so we pray that thou wilt be with us in power. By thy Spirit, take of thy truth and lead us into it tonight. Grant that the Lord Jesus may be honored, that each of us may be blessed. And if there are those among us who are still strangers to thee, that they may come to know Christ and his great salvation. Grant us thy blessing as we wait before thee, for we ask in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus.